Psalm chapter 12, and we're going to read all 8 verses together tonight. And let's do this. I would like for us, let's read every other verse together. I'm going to read the first verse. You'll follow along and read aloud with me on the second verse. I'll read the third, and then you'll join me on the fourth. Okay, so let's read together that way tonight. Psalm chapter 12, verse number 1, the Bible says, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, which flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips, and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue will we prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted." Father, would you meet with us tonight? We need to hear from you. Lord, I'm grateful that we get to stop and remember your pure words tonight. We pray you to get glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. In the back flyleaf of Billy Sunday's Bible, when he passed away, it was found written this quote: 29 years ago, with the Holy Ghost as my guide, I entered at the portico of Genesis, walked down the corridor of the Old Testament art galleries where pictures of Noah, Abraham, Moses, Joseph, Isaac, Jacob, and Daniel hung on the wall. I passed into the music room of Psalms, and where the Spirit sweeps the keyboards of nature, until it seems that every reed and pipe in God's great organ responds to the harp of David, the sweet singer of Israel. I entered the chamber of Ecclesiastes, where the voice of the preacher is heard, and into the conservatory of Sharon and the lily of the valley, where sweet spices filled and perfumed my life. I entered the business office of Proverbs, and on into the observatory of the prophets, where I saw telescopes of various size pointing to far-off events, concentrating on the bright and morning star, which was to rise above the moonlit hills of Judea for our salvation and redemption. I entered the audience room of the King of Kings, catching a vision written of by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, thence into correspondence room with Paul, Peter, James, and John writing their epistles. I stepped into the throne room of Revelation, where the tower and glittering peaks were sitting the King of Kings upon his throne of glory, with the healing of the nation in his hands. And I cried out, "All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all." I'm grateful that we have the Word of God to hold in our hand today. I do believe it important for us to remember that we did none of the work to hold what we hold. We did none of it. You and I hold a gift from eternity, a gift we paid no price for. Even the price we are asked to pay is very little compared to those who came before us to pay that price. I think of those who God used to pen and write down his word, and how their lives ended in defeat, in agony, torture, pain, and loss. I think of those who paid great prices so that we could have the Word of God in English, as they would sneak it in from country to country, even into countries who could not or would not be allowed to have one. You see, there are many who came before us who gave more than their very life. They gave everything they'd ever loved so that you and I could have His Word. We have been given a great gift. But I remind you that it was God who paid the price for us to have this gift. Paid the price of his servants. paid the price of his effort and his preservation. And he paid the price of Calvary so that we could have this book in our hand. We consider here tonight what the psalmist is writing. If anybody, I believe David was a man that knew the sting of false words. He was a man who knew what it was like to have people use their words against him. He makes clear in other psalms that it was the lies of the men nearest King Saul that drove his insane hunt for an innocent man. David's entire life was thrown into upheaval, and thousands lost their lives or livelihoods because of the tongue of those that wanted to make peace for themselves in the good graces of a tyrant. You see, in fact, David couldn't think of one good counselor that was left in the king's court. Look with me in verse number 1. That's what he is saying here. In verse number 1, he says, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth." Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth. I remember the old preacher who said, it must have been at a youth function of some kind, that David is quoting every single woman's prayer about Baptist men. You know, help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth. Now, the reality is that David couldn't find a godly man. He couldn't find anyone that was close enough to the king to provide godly counsel. And so his cry to God was that God would provide a godly speaker, a godly counselor in the ear of King Saul. He even goes on to tell us in verse number 2, or verse number 1 will finish, "For the faithful fail from among the children of men." Well, how do you know that the faithful have failed? Well, verse number 2 tells us, "They speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak." He says, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth." How do you know when there is no godly man? When all men know how to do is speak vain things, flatter, and lie. When that is what men do, there is no godly man. When you can't find a man who will speak of things that matter and refuse to lie and refuse to flatter, you are failing in the area of godly men. You see, he is allowing us to understand that his measure, his estimation of God's work in the life of Saul was the fact that Saul had run off everybody that could have spoke truth to him. Every person that could have spoke reality to him. If they didn't flatter King Saul, he would run them off. If they didn't tell Saul what he wanted to hear, he would have them gone. And here we find the reality that Saul had surrounded himself with those who were willing to flatter and lie, and those who were willing to speak vain things to him. By removing counselors, he had removed godliness. Can I tell you tonight that we are known by our words? If not by those around us, we are known by our God by our words. Our words are that which define who we are. Even that David could look and say, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth. There is not a faithful man. They've all failed away, and they are falling from among the children of men." He says, "They speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor." I do believe it's important for us to remember that they speak vain things. Some of us would sometimes confuse vanity. Remember, but vanity is not fiction. Vanity is fiction that attempts to be nonfiction. Vanity is not fiction. I don't want you to believe here that he is saying that you can only ever tell true stories and that fiction's useless. And we recognize even the Proverbs, the writer of Proverbs, David's own son, would be one who would use fictional pictures so that we would understand truths. He is not speaking of fiction. He is speaking of fiction that is attempting to play off as nonfiction. We live in a culture this way today. We live in a culture that is not run by the classic or run by a Bible understanding. The West was built on a biblical understanding of life. And our culture is doing everything it can to tear down the fabric of what we are built on. We are built on the Word of God. We are built on using phrasing that we found in the Word of God. In fact, that word reckon, one of my favorite anecdotes is that from the South, even now, in 2019, you can still find people who use the word, "I I reckon. That old word reckon didn't come out of an English book. It came out of the Bible in a community that many times didn't have the highest books per capita. They always had a Bible. And so those an entire generation of people brought up on reading the Word of God as their textbook. They gathered words like reckon, and they gathered words that would be found in the Bible. Why? Because our country is built with the fingerprint of the Bible all over it. And yet we live in a culture that has fabricated. They have created a drama that does not exist. They have created a lie and passed it off as if it is a work of nonfiction. I tell you, the difference between fiction and vanity is that vanity has a way of becoming reality. Vanity has a way of becoming reality. One of my favorite books of fiction is In His Steps. It asks the question, what it would be like if we all lived with the simple idea, what would Jesus do? I love that. It just boils every decision down to a simple question. What if we all lived saying, what would Jesus do? The problem is that fiction often tells us a truth about life. It'll often tell us something real about life. Good fiction will. It'll tell us how to look at life from a different angle. The problem with vanity is that many times it wants to become the reality. And we live in a culture where we are having this stuffed down our throat. We have entire groups of people who live their life looking for what the next sports score might be. They live their life for the next game. They live their life for the next season of a show. And they have allowed the fiction to become their reality. They have allowed the uselessness. They have allowed the vanity to drive their life until that which matters is put on low priority. And that which will pass away inside the next season is given its highest place. We live in a culture that elevates vanity and excludes reality. I'm grateful for the fact that when my dad was mindful of this, and I didn't understand it at the time, but I remember the night my dad asked me, he said, son, when it is time to get married, you need to know I don't want you to play any sport 1 year after you're married. I don't want you to play any sport. You're not in an intramural league. You're not playing baseball. You're not joining a softball team. You're not playing basketball with buddies after church. You don't get married if you think you need sports every night in your life. Don't do it. I'm grateful I had a dad that thought like that. Now, just so happened, nobody was beating my door down to try to get me on their team. But I'm grateful that my dad taught me early on. You know why my dad taught early on that it was not okay for a married man to give all of his time to something that didn't matter as much as his marriage? You know why? Because he was tired of picking up the pieces from young men who went off and got married and left their wife at home while they went and played their sport. And he'd watch these young marriages who are taking the most important days of their marriage, those early days, and instead of two people becoming one, there was a man living his life and a woman living her life, two completely separate different lives. And my dad said, man, don't even do it. If you've got to have the sport, go live the sport. Come back when you're done with the sport. What is that? As my dad had the wisdom. I'm so grateful for it. But you know what it is? He knew that for a lot of young men, it's tempting to live our life for something that won't matter 3 years from tonight. It won't matter. It won't be there. My marriage with my wife has lasted a lot longer than my best score ever did. My best basketball score, I could probably write it down. I'd probably count it on one hand. My best basketball score, my marriage has been far more important to my life than that. I think about how often in our culture we trade that which is of great value for that which is of no value. What is it? We have a culture that lives in vanity. We live in that which tries to become your reality. They spoke of flattery. Flattery is a net, the Bible tells us, spread under people's feet. It's like a net spread for the bird, or the net of the fowler, so is the lips of a flattering tongue. Be careful around those that speak flattery. They're always wanting to trip you up. Somebody speaking flattery to you, ask them to show you both hands. You got flattery for me. I want to know what's in both of your hands because I don't trust it's not going to hurt me. Flattery trips us up. Francis Fillon said this. He said he was the court's preacher for King Louis the 14th of France. One Sunday, when the king and all his attendants arrived at the chapel for a regular service, no one else was there but the preacher and the king. King Louis demanded to know, what does this mean? Fallon said, I had published that you would not come to church today in order that your majesty might see who serves God in truth and who is just flattering the king. You know, sometimes even our Christian work is really about flattery. It's really about trying to make someone seem important to us or make us seem important to someone else. Can I tell you tonight that we don't need to live this double lie? We don't need to live a life that looks good one way and really is something different. The Bible tells us here that this is a trip. This is the way of a wicked man. The Bible is telling us that a godly man, a godly woman, a godly individual is known by words that are not flattering, and they are words that are not vain, but rather are godly. By the way, he goes on and says here that they speak with a double heart. Look here with me in verse number two. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart do they speak. What could that mean? Do you know people lie? Do you know that? People lie. They really do. You say, I know those people out there. No, I mean people just in general. We lie. We lie. We lie to others. We lie to ourselves. No, serious. We do it every day. We do it all the time. We buy little lies. Tell me that you've never sat down at a piece of cake and said, nah, it's probably only got 50 calories in it. I bet I could eat this. I'm not really cheating. It is my cheat week. The reality is that we lie to ourselves. We lie to ourselves. We lie to ourselves. We lie to others. We cover up. We try to hide. What is it? We lie. People lie. People, by nature, we lie. We lie about stuff we don't even need to lie about. We just do it and see if we can get by with it. We do it just because we decided to do it. We don't even have to have a good reason. The problem is that we try to make sense of lying. You'll never make sense of lying. It's sin. It is just sin. The Bible is clear about how lying works. It is sin. And David says here that they are speaking with a double heart. I love that he says it this way. It reminds me of the way that James spoke of it. He said, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. I love that double-mindedness or that double-heartedness. What does that mean? When he's speaking here, he's speaking of the real issue in the heart of man. It is not an accident that in the very next verses, he is going to say, the word of the Lord is pure. Well, why? Because what is the opposite of purity? It's double-mindedness. The opposite of purity is double-heartedness. You find it this way many times when Jesus speaks. When Jesus talks of purity, it's often in a direct contrast to impurity or division. What does he say in Matthew chapter 5? He tells us there that if the whole body is filled with light, there shall be light. If the body is filled with darkness, then how deep is that darkness? But he tells us, he's reminding us there, that it is blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. What he's basically saying is, if you try to have a line of sight on one person, you're trying to watch one person, and at the same time watch another person, then you'll never be able to see either people. But if you get both eyes on one person, you'll be pure in your heart. You'll have a single-heartedness. That single-heartedness is what Christ requires of you. All Christ wants is all of your attention. It's not much to ask for. Don't share me with anybody. Don't give any of your attention to anything else other than me. That person who will look at God with both eyes will see him. The person that's not willing to give God both eyes will never see him. He says here, this man is a double-hearted man. In other words, in comparison to God's word, he is impure. He is not pure. He does not have full focus. Instead, he has intentionally made himself a double-hearted man. You say, what would cause a person to do this, preacher? What would cause somebody to lie? What would cause somebody here in this text, these people who are no longer godly, now they flatter the king? No, why would they do this? Well, one word, pride. Look at the text with me. Isn't that what he says here? In verse number 3, the Lord shall cut off all flattering lips. Whew. Now, what if he did that, right? Like, what if he came in here tonight and cut off all the flattering lips? That'd be a weird service, wouldn't it? You ever seen somebody without lips? That'd be horrible. And that's not what he's saying. He's not saying I'm going to cut off the lips. He's saying I'm going to kill them. Okay. Not better, I guess, actually. If you think about it, didn't get better. Sorry about that. And the tongue that speaketh what? Proud things. Proud things. What's the issue? The same issue we all wrestle. Pride. You know why there aren't godly men to counsel the king? Because they're all filled with pride. How do you know they're filled with pride? Well, they flatter, they lie, and they speak of vain things. They can't be godly because their hearts are full of pride. How do I know if my heart is full of pride, preacher? Well, check your tongue. Are you speaking of vain things? Do you lie? Do you flatter? These are all indicators of what is going on in the heart. The tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, they go on in verse 3, with our tongue will we prevail, verse 4. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? In other words, the reason they lie, the reason they speak of vain things, the reason that they flatter is because they have rejected this and rejected submitting themselves to the Lord. That's what's happening here. In other words, they've decided they will make their own way and no one can stop them. And the result is what you would expect in verse number 5. He tells us what the result is for the oppression of the poor and the sighing of the needy. When man is lifted up with pride, they're given a little bit of power. They start speaking vanity and flattery and they lie. What's going to happen? People are going to get hurt. The needy are going to go without help and mercy. They're going to go without care. They're going to go without us looking to love them. Why? Because we're full of ourselves. And then I look at verse number 6. And all of that is a picture of contrast. It's like the artist that draws in dark shades, the whole background in dark, so that now that we've seen the darkness, he can draw in the lighthouse. He can paint in the lighthouse, and every ray of gold that he spreads across the sheet will stand out even brighter than if he had painted it on a white backdrop. He wants us to see the contrast of the light versus the dark. What is the light source he uses in verse number 6, or verse number 7, excuse me? The Bible tells us in verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words. They're pure words. The word of God will never flatter you. Have you ever noticed that? I've never looked in the word of God and said, well, that's very flattering of me. No, it's never happened. Every time I give an honest look to the word of God, I find out, boy, I've got a lot of flaws. I got a lot of work. I need some help here. Good night, God. I didn't even realize I was blowing it this bad. You've got to forgive me. I need your forgiveness. And then I need you to restore me. I need you to work in me. I need you to renovate my heart. All of a sudden, we are not being flattered very well. I love how the word of God brings us back to reality, doesn't it? Reading the Word of God and just spending time in the Word of God, nothing will do this greater than disciplining ourselves to be in God's Word every day. When we are disciplined to get in the Word of God every day, we are giving our bodies a dose, our minds a dose of reality, so that every vanity that the world kicks up at us becomes less important. Every one of their lies becomes less important to us. Ah, this scare is going on. Boo! And we're supposed to all be afraid and run from every mosquito we see. And we're all running away and all of us are running around because we're scared of this thing or we're scared of this thing or we've got this in our water now. We've got this. We've all been eating red meat. Ah, we're all running like crazy people. Well, you read the Word of God and you find out he holds tomorrow. You read the Word of God and you find out Christ loved us. You find out the Father loved us and he gave his Son. As Christ submitted to him, you can submit to the Father and call him Abba Father. All of a sudden, all the next little scares seem so far away. What is that? It's how vanity runs in sight of purity. When purity steps in and vanity catches light of it, it runs off. How is it that young men can squander their lives playing video games that will last as long as the power button glows green? How is it? Because we lack the discipline to consume the Word of God. I tell you, the Word of God allows vain things to seem very, very vain. How is it we can spend our lives squandering one moment after another moment of chasing some needless dollar? And the Word of God has the ability to put it all in perspective and remind us that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and God has never worried one day about money. That is the one thing God has never done. He reminds us that there's not a sparrow that's going to fall that he won't know about. There's not a lily in the valley that doesn't get clothed. There's not one part of his creation that freaks out and gets ahead. And we do. Well, not get ahead. We freak out. I tell you, God's word, as pure words, they push through. Why? You can trust his word because it's been tried. Amen. You can trust his word because it's been tried. The word of God has been tested. The word of God has been tried. It has been put against the work. The words of the Lord are pure words. By the way, that's in contrast to the idle, vain, two-faced, lying, proud lips of the adversaries that sit in the face of Saul, or the ones that sit at your workplace. God's words can be trusted because they've been tried. Just consider this, just a series of statements on this. Spurgeon once said, "What a contrast between the vain words of man and the pure words of Jehovah. Man's words are yea and nay. The Lord's promises are yea and amen." Isn't that great? Horn said, "The words of Jehovah are holy in his precepts, just in his laws, gracious in his promises, significant in his institutions, true in his narration, infallible in his predictions. What are thousands of gold and silver when compared to the treasures of the sacred page?" This means the word of God can be trusted in every sense. It is good, pure, tested thoroughly. We can trust that God has tested his own word, but we can also, that it has been tested by students, scholars, critics, doubters throughout the century. And the word of God still stands. It's like a mighty anvil that has worn out countless hammers that have pounded upon it. Spurgeon said, "The Bible has passed through the furnace of persecution, literary criticism, philosophic doubt, and scientific discovery. It has lost nothing but those human interpretations which clung to it as an alloy to precious ore. The experience of the saint has tried it in every conceivable manner, but not a single doctrine or promise has been consumed in the most of excessive heat." How powerful God's word is in its purity. Time magazine said, "After more than two centuries of facing the heaviest guns that could be brought to bear, the Bible has survived and is perhaps better for the siege. Even on critics' own terms, historical fact, the scripture seems more acceptable now than when the rationalists began their attack." Of course, Time didn't say it without citing Boyce, who had first said it. Robert Hawker asked, "Do sinners talk of vanity? Let saints then speak of Jesus and his gospel. Do they talk impure words? Then let the faithful use pure words of God, which like silver, the more used, the more melted in fire, the more precious they become." See, the beauty of God's word is that it's tested. It's tested. It has lasted all these days. It's been handed down generation after generation after generations. Our forefathers, who are miles ahead, they have found his word good, solid, and worthy of our trust. We can trust his word because it's been tried. It's been tried. How tried is it? By a furnace seven times, the Bible says, is the purest of the pure. The Bible says, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them for this generation forever." Can I tell you tonight, you can trust his words because they are certain to last. You can trust his words because they've been tried. You can trust his words because they are certain to last. How powerful is this? The Bible uses this promise. I love this. And you and I ought to cling to it like a promise. "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord." Did you know that God's word isn't dependent on you? You are dependent on God's word. God's word has never depended on me. Not one time has it ever depended on me. It's always been right where it needs to be. I have had to depend on it quite a bit. It's amazing to me that even as we read this text, read it with me again. I want to read verse number 7 again. "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them for this generation, from this generation forever." Now, I do think this is important for us. In fact, even as we read this, it has been said that this David's declaration is his confidence in God's ability to preserve his word. Okay, understand that that's the plain reading of this verse, is that David's simply saying God will preserve his word. Makes sense, right? However, there are commentaries and there are versions that read this, that God, that it says this, you shall keep them, you shall preserve us. Well, that's not what this text is saying. God's not promising to preserve David, and David isn't claiming that believing the word of God preserves him. Why? Because we know David dies. Yep, right. Just so you know, he's not alive anymore. He's dead. The promise wasn't that God was going to preserve David. His promise wasn't that he was going to preserve you. His word's promise was he would preserve his word. By the way, I love that God preserves his word. I think it's vitally important, more important than if God could preserve David. I want to know he could preserve his word. I want to know that his word isn't on shifty sand. Why? Because God, if he could preserve my life, I think of my children. I want him to preserve his word for them. I think of if he could have preserved David's life. Well, what would that mean for my parents? My parents needed a word that wouldn't shift and change over time because they were going to hand it to me. And I needed a word that would shift or change over time so that I could hand them down to my children. And they need a word of God that won't shift or change over time. You see, the greater promise is not that God would preserve you, but rather that God would preserve his word forever. And God has promised to do it. I love that God promises to preserve his word. And you and I cling to that precious promise even tonight. What is my great need? My great need is that God would preserve his word. I want you to understand tonight. You can trust his word because it's been tried. You can trust his word because it's certain to last. But most importantly, you should trust his word because it's right. Because it's right. You think here of this text. By the way, I'll share with you what Spurgeon said. Spurgeon said, give up no line of God's revelation, brethren. We cannot endure shifty theology. May God send us a race of men who have backbones, men who believe something and would die for what they believe. This book deserves the sacrifice of our all for the maintenance of every line of it. Do you think... you think that us standing up for God's word is worth it? Our fathers before us, our believers before us truly believed that. They counted it a privilege that God would use them, even if it meant they had to give up all. Even if it meant they had to give up their lives or their families made a sacrifice to believe the word of God, it was worthy of it. And the word of God is worthy of your use tonight. You say, well, there's nobody beating my door down with a sword demanding that I follow or hold to or cling to the Bible. Well, not right now. But we're not even 60 years removed from it. We're 60 years removed from the last time doors were kicked in to get religious texts. That's happening even in other parts of the world now. You and I have both enjoyed the videos online of those dear Chinese saints who had their Bible for the very first time in their life, and they clung to it and kissed its binding as if it was life itself. Why? Because today, still even in 2019, there are people who are suffering persecution because they dare to believe the 66 books God's preserved is his word. Yeah, we get to live in it pretty comfortably right now. But please understand that there are lives being taken on the points of this globe over the word of God and its purity. We have it easy now. But I remind you, ungodly people they have no promises to claim from God. And our country is not headed towards the light, if you haven't noticed. So yeah, we enjoy our liberties now, but please understand, it is all right for us to be the people who stand up for his word. Why do we trust it? Because it's right to trust it. It's right to cling to it. It's right to call it what it says it is. Say, preacher, then what am I supposed to do? Trust his word. Trust his word. What is the best way to follow this text? Trust his word. Well... so what you're saying is, up against all of that wickedness you opened with, up against all the liars and the vanity and all those people, when they see someone that will live the truth and they're going to trust God's word, they're just going to back down, aren't they, preacher? That might happen, but that's not in this text. That's not the promise here. Can I share a downer with you? If you like downers, hold on tight. This is going to be great. Read the very last verse of this text. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. Hold on, David. David, you forgot that the Psalms are supposed to be written bad, ugly, horrible things. Apply God and then good things, right? David, you're supposed to do that. That's how this model works. We start the message. It's real dark and really scary liars and vain thinkers and double-hearted people. And then there's going to come this buildup where the preacher screams a little bit about Jesus. We all say amen and we go home because we're victors. That's not how this one ends. No, that's not how this one ends. This one here ends with God's word being right, pure, clean, preserved, and right for you to trust it, in spite of the fact that there are still going to be people outside there tomorrow that don't trust it, who are filled with vanity, who are liars and double-hearted. Well, I mean, but God's word's the cure, right? Well, I mean, you and I both know that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only cure for them. But that's not the promise of this psalm. The promise of this psalm is that even in light of the fact that the wicked are on every side, that the word wicked here, on every side here is the image of a hunter. You being the prey, trying to get away, and there are surrounded you. There are those on every side who hate truth. And his answer is not, overcome it with truth. It is, hey, it's still right to believe it. It's still right to cling to it. Even if it didn't work out what you wanted to work out. Even if you didn't get your way. Even if the guy that is most vain and the biggest liar got ahead and you got held back. It's still right to trust his word. Even if a believer never again makes an advancement in this life, if God never gets you what you think you deserve, it's still right to trust his word. It is still right. It is still good. It is still preserved. It is still true. It is still pure at its highest degree, even if you couldn't apply it and get the business 500 of the year. If it never worked a single good in your life, it's still true. His word is still pure. In other words, the Bible is a really bad self-help program. Have you ever noticed that? The worst self-help program ever. I came here. You're supposed to pump me up so I could get back out there, preacher. This is what I got for you. A bunch of liars, vain people who are double-hearted in every way, and they'll flatter you and trip you up. Trust God. So that way I can have victory. Now they might even get you. They might knock you down. They might beat you. You might not feel too great about it tomorrow. It's still right to trust God's word. Trust God's word because it'll help you overcome the mountain. The mountain might fall right clean on top of you. It's still right to trust God's word. The motivation here isn't you got what you wanted. The motivation is God's word is right to be trusted. And you as God's people have a obligation to trust his word no matter the outcome. Whether God removes the enemy, whether the enemy actually defeats you, it is still right to trust his word. Trust it because it's been tried. Trust it because it has been tested. Trust it because it is in fact good for eternity. But most importantly, trust his word even if you never get another single thing from it. And all it was pure. Trust his word. Lord, we love you. I thank you for the wonderful night you've given to us. And I thank you, Father. We recognize we could probably stop tonight, go around the room and find how your word has delivered us, how it's helped us, how it's grown us, how it's taken us further than we ever thought it would. But Father, even if none of those things had ever happened, it would still be right to trust your word. And the motivation isn't what we get out of it, Father. The motivation is that your word is right and it is right for us to trust it. We love you. We thank you for all that Christ has provided. In Jesus' name, amen.